Will you hear the word of God as it is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at the 12th verse? For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. May the Spirit of God who authored these words bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You rise with me for prayer, please. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Two broad implications may be drawn from the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in John 17, especially from the portion from which we preached last Sunday morning, verses 20 through 23. The first of these implications is this: the relationship among believers is fundamental to evangelism and mission. That is, the corporate image of the church has a direct bearing upon the church's influence in society. How we as Christians treat each other, how we behave when we are together, makes a great difference on our impact upon the world. Indeed, how we behave as Christians toward each other has a great deal to do with Jesus Christ's acceptance by the world. He prayed that they all may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Mistreatment of one Christian by another, lack of love, can condemn Jesus Christ before the world. The second implication: Jesus' prayer was addressed to God the Father. It was not a pious and gentle hint to his disciples, a sort of masked exhortation or admonition enclosed in a prayer. It was a legitimate petition about which Jesus expected his heavenly Father to do something. This was a real prayer to a real God in anticipation of a real answer. That is to say, that Jesus believed that the unity of the church was a matter for God the Father to manage, not church administrators. Jesus Christ was not praying to church executives in John 17. Now, this does not mean that Christians are not involved. The fact that they are and we are is abundantly clear in the New Testament. But basically, authentic unity in the church is the work of God. Our part is to recognize it and consent to it. The passage which was read this morning, which is about two-thirds of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is the most extensive description of this unity and how it is attained and maintained to be found in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12 is the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Paul begins by making it clear that unity in the true church is a fact. He draws the analogy of the human body, the most phenomenal organization there is, a God-created organization, the organization which constitutes a living organism, the human body. And today, when science is moving more and more in depth in the matter of electronic computing machines like the human brain, or even attempting somehow to create life, they realize, I'm sure, more and more the infinity that separates the organization of the human body with its incredible ability to respond, with its reflexes, with its instincts, with its ability to reason, its logical talents, and the machinery, however delicate it is, which they build. Now, what Paul is telling us here is that the church, from God's standpoint, is not a crude organization which, even in the name of democracy or a representative form of government, men turn into a hierarchy more and more. He is telling us that the true church of Jesus Christ is an organization like a human body, a living organism with a head which is Jesus Christ. And if you want to understand the unity of the church, look at this, not at all of the proliferation of organizations in the name of unity. He says in verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Unity is a fact, declared to be, categorically. It's interesting, the wording here. Paul might have said, so also is the church. But he says, so also is Christ. Of course, the church and Christ are synonymous. So also is Christ. Earlier in this same epistle, Paul asked the Corinthians this penetrating question. Is Christ divided? Now remember, this question was addressed to local church members
who were guilty of personality cults competing with each other. One said, I am of Paul. Another said, I am of Apollos. Another said, I am of Cephas. Peter is a better preacher than Apollos and Paul. No, Apollos is a better preacher than Paul and Peter. No, Paul is the best. You can just imagine. Well, I was led to Christ by Paul. He's my teacher. Or another, well, you've never heard the golden voice of Apollos. My, what a homiletician. He's the one that led me to Christ. Well, but you know, it was Peter that gave that first great testimony to Jesus, and Peter led me to the Lord. And then there were, of course, there were those who were just a little more self-righteous than the others, and they said, well, you can have Paul, and you can have Apollos, and you can have Peter, but as for me, I am Christ's. Same today. We don't call ourselves Presbyterian. We don't call ourselves Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian. We just call ourselves Christian. Same difference. It was to this atmosphere that Paul addressed this question. Is Christ divided? He didn't try to answer it because he didn't have to. He says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Now here's a clue to church unity. You don't get unity in the Christian church just by a bunch of church members on a roll in some sort of a uniform kind of government. The unity that Jesus Christ prayed for and Paul is writing about is the unity among those who have been regenerated by the power of God and baptized into the living organism, which is the body of Christ. Don't even expect unity outside of that. This is true unity. And you'll never get an unregenerate man to be united in Christ with a regenerate man except by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Paul writes, verse 20, but now are they many members, yet but one body. Verse 27, now ye are the body singular of Christ. The unity of the church, the body of Christ, is a fact. Has always been a fact. Paul was not trying to get the Christians in Corinth to create unity. He was trying to get them to recognize it. The second fact in this passage, the essence of this unity is diversity. Paul writes, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. For the body is not one member, but many. Verse 20, now are they many members, yet but one body. You see, what sin does, and this is always the nature of sin from the beginning, sin demands conformity. Worldliness is conformity. That's another name for worldliness. Worldliness demands conformity. We call it keeping up with the Joneses, among other things. This is worldliness. This is secularism. This is sin. And sin always works this way in the human family, whether it's in the church or outside of the church. It works for conformity. It wants to take everybody and cast them in the same mold. That's why sin is always ultimately monotonous. That's why sin and worldliness leads ultimately always to boredom. And our society right around us here in this Montgomery County and over there in Virginia and down in the district, our society is filled with people who have been everywhere and seen everything and done everything and tasted everything, and they're fed up. Nothing new anymore for them. No more excitement. Life is pale. They're bored. This is always the way sin and worldliness leads. It is righteousness that is exciting and adventuresome and diverse. The essence of sin is conformity and uniformity. The essence of righteousness is variety and diversity. Now, carnality or sin works this way in the church. To make it all uniform. Get us all under one roof, you know, so to speak, with one name. Well, that would be about like hanging 10 cats together by the tail. You'd have them together, but you wouldn't have unity. It works this way in individual members. One of the great dangers that we have in the Church of Christ and temptations is to impose our experience upon someone else, to make a principle of my experience and demand that somebody else have this experience too, or else obviously he isn't as much of a Christian as I am. You find this happening all the time. This pressure that's brought to bear upon Christians that frustrates them, because it isn't biblical pressure, but demanding that they have the same kind of an experience that somebody else had. And it creeps out in many, many different ways. But it's the same policy. You've got to be converted like Saul of Tarsus, or you haven't been converted. You've got to have an experience of mine, or you haven't had an experience. You've got to come my way, or you haven't come. You must do this, or you aren't in. It goes on and on. This is carnality. This is sin. This is not of the Spirit. This is one of the ways that is destructive in the body of Christ, because the Spirit of God works in an infinite variety of ways to bring this beautiful diversity into the body of Christ. The essence of the unity of the church is diversity. Now listen, to destroy the diversity is to destroy the unity. He asks this interesting question in verse 19. If they were all one member, where were the body? Now, I fear proliferation of organizations or getting organizations together for this reason. It destroys the body. It doesn't bring unity. It increases division. But the movement is afoot. It's prophesied, of course, in the Word of God. And in that respect, we can look at what's happening in the organized church and thank God that we're nearer and nearer the time of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's not be sucked in by it. The third fact. This diversity is for the edification of the body. We were made for each other. We were made to benefit each other. I shall never forget what a revolution there was in my own life as a pastor in 1945 in my first pastorate in a little oil town in Central California, when I sat down for the first time with 12 men. On a Wednesday morning at 6:30, and we had a little breakfast, which we prepared ourselves, and then we opened the Bible and began to study it. And for the first time in my pastoral experience, I was not there as a professional who was the final authority to tell these men what they're to believe and how they're to interpret the Word of God. I was there to study together with them in the Spirit what God had recorded in that Word. and they began to minister to me, I began to learn from them. You know, it's interesting to me how we have the idea in Protestantism, in evangelical Protestantism, mind you, that you can't have a Bible class unless you have an authority who is well oriented in the Scriptures to teach it. It's dangerous otherwise. That's a Roman Catholic doctrine. But we operate on that basis. We do. I run into it all the time. You don't dare to let a group of unregenerate men study the Bible without somebody who knows the Bible there to teach them. Why? I have seen unregenerate men just be illuminated and transformed in reading the Bible in a group like that where somebody who was an authority wasn't always telling them. One of the things we have to watch in these groups is the person who joins the group, not to be a part of the fellowship, but in order to keep them straight, you know. Keep them in line. We operate just like the Roman Catholic priesthood, but we don't call it that. We operate on the principle that it's dangerous for just ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christians to study the Bible together. Well, I learned in a fellowship like this that I was constantly being fed. Of course, that's the picture of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Someday, I hope, since I've been in Fourth Church, because I didn't discover this until I came to the Fourth Presbyterian Church and began to preach here. I had the conventional idea of sermons. A sermon is something that you work hard in exegesis and organization in your study, and you get it all ready. It's sort of a prepackaged, and you deliver it to the consumer in the sanctuary on Sunday morning. But I began having experience. In fact, the first time I was in this pulpit before I was a pastor in 1958, June, I walked into the pulpit, a strange pulpit, but the congregation in this church began to minister to me. And so I'm never surprised when things come out that aren't in the notes because they come from you. It's not a one-way proposition from the pulpit to the pew. It's reciprocal. Back and forth, back and forth. I could write a book about that. But I literally feel how I change, literally, in the process of preaching because of you. The ministry of the Spirit as He benefits the one who's preaching from you. This is true. I'd love to have a chance in Princeton Seminary in the homiletics class once. Now, Paul writes, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And that word translated profit in the Authorized version is sumpheron, which holds the idea of reciprocity. These gifts of the Spirit are manifested for the reciprocal good of all the members of the body. In fact, some of the more recent translations put it this way. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The fourth fact, therefore, the unity of the church is an organic wholeness characterized by a sensitive interdependence among the members. And this continues to be one of the most beautiful, delicate passages in the Word of God for me. A wholeness characterized by sensitive interdependence among the members. Paul writes, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And he asks a very interesting and rather grotesque question. if the whole body were an eye. Can't you just see a just great big cyclops walking down the street? Where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, you see sort of a giant radar system with flesh over it, where would be the smelling? Or the other side of the picture, he writes, "The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." We can learn a lot from this statement by Paul. Those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Indispensable it is in some of the translations. We need each other. Indeed we do. We were made for each other. And then he gives us this beautiful picture. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice together. The awful fact of the way Christians treat each other, criticism, censoring, and the awful contradiction that often the man who is most zealous to witness to the world outside the church is most cantankerous in the church. Everything he does outside to witness to Christ is neutralized by his spirit in the body. I said that in the last hour, and Mrs. McNeil handed me a little note. I hope she doesn't mind my reading it. She said, "When you said that, I thought of this. Let us be careful in contending for the faith that we are not contentious with the faithful." That's going to go into this sermon from now on. Now the fifth fact, this unity is the work of God. I'm off the air now, I can say this. Jesus wasn't expecting Eugene Carson Blake to do this. All right, I'll say it next time on the air. Oh, I'm really not afraid to say that. Paul writes in verses 4 through 6, the same Spirit, the same God, the same Lord, the same God that worketh all in all. Verses 7 to 10, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Given. It's God-given. These are gifts. God-given. The givenness of unity. Or, verse 11, the Spirit divides to every man as he will. And there you see the picture of divine sovereignty. As he will. He doesn't consult us on this. And in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now the unity of the church is the unity of those who have been baptized by the Spirit into this one body, obviously. Doesn't include those who haven't been regenerated by the power of God. In that respect, incidentally, even a local congregation is always going to look somewhat divided, because you're always going to have people on the rolls of churches who have never been regenerated by the power of God. They've never accepted Christ. They've never been born again. They haven't been baptized by the Spirit into the organism which is his body. They're just connected to the church by membership like they join a club or a lodge. They haven't been grafted into a living organism. But everybody thinks they're Christian because they're members of a church. Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Here again we see the sovereignty. As it hath pleased him. God has set the members in the body. And then, verse 24, God hath tempered the body. Beautiful word, tempered. Compounded. Constituted. Unity is the work of God. Paul, in Ephesians 2:10, writes, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It is God who sets the members in the body. It is the Spirit who gives the gifts which benefit the members of the body. It is God who tempers the members in their interrelationship. Unity is the work of God. Does this therefore mean that man has nothing to do with unity? It certainly does not. The very last thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 is this, covet earnestly the best gifts. And so he shows us our part in unity. God is sovereign, but man is free. God will not coerce. God will not force. God will not impose even his gifts upon the man who does not want those gifts. We cannot create the unity of the church, but we can recognize that it comes from God, and we can consent to this unity and submit to the Father's will and receive the gifts it pleases the Spirit of God to give us so that we will fit into the organism as it pleases the Father. And in terms of the benefit it will be to all the other members of the body. We can do that. That's up to us. That's why Paul writes, for example, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Have you done that? So that that God can set you where you belong in the body? Probably you're right where you belong now, but you don't even realize it. And you're not benefiting the other members of the body because you've never personally yielded to him at this point, given your body to him. I want to read a quote from Oswald Chambers in My Utmost for His Highest that came out of this devotional reading this past week. He says, and hear this, he said, the real test of the saint is not preaching the gospel, but washing disciples' feet. Great. It's great. Jesus said, he that would be greatest in the kingdom, let him be everybody's servant. Oh, you may excel in proclaiming the gospel, but do you have the humility of a servant that will wash the feet of disciples? We need a lot more feet washing in the body, at least the spirit of the foot washer in the body. And I close now with a quote from Ephesians 4:12. Hear it. Paul, writing in the Spirit, says, be ye kind one to another,
Do you hear that? That's a command from the Word of God. Be kind to one another. And then he adds, tender-hearted. Oh, the hard hearts in fundamentalism. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If we would obey, the world would believe.